Let's open with prayer. Our Father and our God, we are the people of your pasture. You've redeemed us with an outstretched arm and by the blood of your Son. Sometimes, Lord, on your day, I don't know about the others, my thoughts are racing about you and all that you've done for us. And then the singing of the songs provokes it even further. And I'm just thankful that there is such a wide array of things in your word to instruct us, and even a wider array for us to obey you, bearing that kind of fruit that you want from us. I pray that you would remove the burdens from our hearts. There are burdens here. There are some folks here with heavy hearts. And we need to be reminded that there is no burden that's too great to bear with you at our side. And just ask your blessing on our study this morning and all of the rest of the busyness of the day, both in worship and in work. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go to Hosea chapters 6 and 7. These two chapters, and I'm taking these two together today, are about repentance that doesn't count. There's a repentance that's worthless, and there's a repentance that's biblical. Obviously, the first is not really true repentance. Six and seven. I'm going to read chapter 6 first, and then before I do that, I'll tell a kind of a story. Of course, it could be told by you out of things you've read and heard from over the years. There was a story a while back about a criminal who had been arrested, and wasn't the first time they'd been arrested for whatever they'd been arrested for. And as they're standing in front of the judge, they're saying, you know, I'm sorry, you know, what I did was wrong. I'll never do it again, and blah, blah, blah. Asked for leniency, and the judge said, no, I'm not going to give leniency because this is what's called a courtroom conversion. You know, many people like you make a promise like that, and before they get to the door, they're already planning their next misdemeanor. It's called courtroom repentance. It's actually a phrase, I think, running around out there in the world of jurisprudence, courtroom repentance. And God sees it all. So this chapter is God speaking to Israel about their phony gyrations that they think will fool him into thinking that they're really changing, but that they're not. Remember, the book of Hosea is in the Bible because it's a pageant, it's a play, it's a theater to show that Israel, which had become increasingly godless, had brought God to the point where he wanted a public demonstration in the nation as to what the issues were. So he told the prophet of the day, Hosea, to take to himself a wife of ill repute morally and marry her, and that she would then run from him in due time and go from man to man to man, but that while she was running around, sort of like the man in the prodigal son story, Hosea was to follow her and make sure that the men that she was living with had enough provisions and money to care for her. It was a picture of how God loves us even when we run from him and seek shelter and satisfaction in the things of the world. God's still not far behind, but he will let us run that course to where we are completely out of substance and end up helpless and hopeless, in this case, on the auction block, where Hosea went into the public square and bought her back. And from that day on, she would no longer wander, and it was a different picture. So all of that was to show Israel, the nation, this is where you are as a nation. This is how I view you. So chapter 6 might be titled Sin and Presumption. So as I read chapter 6, which is on the shorter side, I think you'll get this. Most of you have been here, so I won't go do any more review. Now, this is Israel speaking at the beginning of 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us. They recognize that. But He'll heal us. He's wounded us, but He'll bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going forth is as certain as the dawn, and He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So they're taking it for granted that this is what God is in business to do. Heal, fix, forgive. Now He responds. God does. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud. That means the mist. Like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. Meaning I've used my prophets to cut them down. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, now he's going back to the Genesis picture, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Now, you look at these verses and see what's wrong with this confession. There are two main verbs in the opening verses of chapter 6 that are important. They are acknowledge, and I should back up actually. It's in the last verse of chapter 5. Remember, God said, I'm going to go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt. That was the first thing that was needed, was for Israel to say, we are guilty. The second thing is verse 1 of chapter 6. We need to return. These are the two things that needed to happen. Acknowledgement of guilt and return to the Lord. If you'll notice what's missing here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6 is any reference to sin. There's no reference to sin at all. It just says, let's go back to the Lord. He tore us. He'll heal us. He'll wound us. He bandages us. He'll raise us up on the third day. You know, go man, go. God is good. But no reference to sin. And so they acknowledge that there were consequences. It's different. It's one thing to say God has done this. It's another thing to say God has done this because we have rebelled against Him and we need to forgive, ask for forgiveness. See in verse 2, the second line, I mean, of verse 1. He has torn us. They knew that, but they were not going about it the right way from here. The prayer of the publican that you know, read about in the Luke 6, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what's missing here. I forget what year it was. It's been many years now, but I don't know if it's Time Magazine or the New York Times. You know, evangelicals get all, their blood pressure goes up and they get all fluttery whenever the press recognizes that there's some kind of movement in the evangelical church in America. Anyway, I forget the year, but there was one of these magazines declared that year to be the year of the evangelical. It's because there was just a lot of talk and show and things going on in the country where so-called evangelicals were making more noise than usual. But if there really were as many evangelicals in America as that particular article seemed to indicate, you would wonder why things were never changing and the culture was rotting at the same pace that it always had been. If you ask what the problem is, I see a similarity to the problem of evangelical weakness in America as they do in Israel during the days of this prophecy. And that is, there's talk about God, there's talk about consequences, there's talk about damage, things aren't going well, but there's very little talk about sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is always the problem, and turning away from it and back to God is always the way to healing. Even in churches that would define themselves as being biblically centered, there's largely an absence of the message of sin. That's the problem. So the reason that there's no real and never has been a real, not in my lifetime, any kind of revival in the United States is because of that issue. And the difference between an awakening and a revival, the great awakening is when God calls people who don't know God into faith. Revivals are not for non-Christians. Revivals are for Christians who have become dull. Dull of hearing, dull of performance, and God calling them back to the standards of performance. So when a revival takes place in a church or in a nation, which is kind of a misnomer because there are no Christian nations, it's where the Christian community says, you know, we have gotten really sloppy. And we need to repent ourselves before we go around handing out judgment slips to our neighbors. We need to look at who we are, you know, and what we do. A second missing ingredient in the first three verses of chapter 6 is any kind of a personal relationship with God. If you read chapter 6 of Hosea, verses 1 to 3, is Israel's blueprint for getting God back on their wagon. There's nothing said there about sin, even though they mention consequences. And there's nothing here about a personal relationship with God. This doesn't sound like David in the Psalms at all. It seems as though Israel just sort of expected God to heal them. I've had some experience with this in the ministry. I'm trying to think, not so much here. You know, sometime I should take a Sunday school class to highlight the dynamic differences, the differences in the dynamics between the first church that I was pastoring at and this one. Very different, same result, because God works same way. I remember refusing to, I refused a few baptisms, refused quite a few marriages. I do that a lot. Not people, the words out there, don't ask. By that I mean all kinds of non-Christians want to get married here, and we put up a pretty high wall. But I remember I refused to marry one young girl. Her parents said to me, I'll never forget it, it's your job to baptize and to marry. That's why we hired you. And I said, well, I don't know where you were in the voting process, but that's not why I was hired. I was hired to preach God's word and, you know, see where the chips fall. And, you know, your chips aren't falling too well here. I only marry believers. The girl wasn't a believer. But this is our church. We raised her in this church. So what? Yeah. So, I mean, just get it. You know, pastors experience this because people have a misunderstanding of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. Israel was the same way. You know, we're taking our animals. We're taking the flocks out to the altar. What's the problem? You know, we're slicing the throats. We're pouring the blood into the bowl. We're doing the stuff. What's the problem? You gave us this ordinance. It's your job to heal us now. And they really thought God was in the business of healing. That's his job. So God disciplines and God heals. That is his way. But the link was missing in their understanding. Why don't you follow me back to Deuteronomy for a minute? Chapter 32. I'm going to look at another chapter in Deuteronomy and the message this morning later, which is kind of hair-raising. Israel had linked wounding and healing as though there was an automatic sequence. So if I look at verse 39 of Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 32:39. Here we go. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Who does real healing is part of the morning message today also. There's some overlap here. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. My friends, this is a very important verse because you're going to get in. I'm sure all of you are going to get into some conversation at some point about, you know, God is good. It's sort of the Santa Claus definition. You know, that God would never make anybody sick. God would never bring anybody into the world deformed deliberately. God would never kill anybody. He's in the business of doing this all the time. It's also in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses complained about his speech impediment. And God said, "Who makes the deaf, dumb, and the blind? Is it not I, saith the Lord?" You know, just grasping that truth that God gives us and saying, okay, you know, it sounds a little weird. You'll admit as a sinful person that you wouldn't run your universe that way. But if God says, I make sick, I kill, I heal, I'm the one who brings, I give speech impediments, I give blindness, I bring Down syndrome, I do all these things. There's nothing to do but step back and say, you're God, I'm the creature. I'm flesh, I'm dust. You breathed into this dust, and I'm now breathing and living and thinking because of you. I'm going to sit here and tell you what's right and wrong. What is the business of the Christian church is to believe what God says. Even if you need a gallon of salad oil to make it go down. It's His truth. It may hurt swallowing it, but that's His truth. Don't forget that. There's a presumption that God will be quick to heal also if we worship. You know, all right, I've been out of line, but, you know, if I kind of double up on the things I should do, God will fix my problem right away. Nor should we ever assume that because there's a difficulty in your life that God is somehow punishing or disciplining you. And there are lots of issues in life that go badly for us, you know, which is our fault. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit on the healing issue, but all healing is from God. It doesn't matter what you're popping in your mouth, from vitamins to antibiotics or taking chemotherapy or anything else. God is the one who heals. He may providentially move you into the care of a doctor or a scientist who gives you what it's going to take to fix those cells, but God is the one who heals. If God doesn't want you healed, you're not getting better. Go back to Deuteronomy 32:39. The reason I'm leaning on this a bit is because there's this presumption that God will fix things. Now, if you smoke, which is not illegal, and I'm not even sure I would argue that it's immoral, it's just stupid. So there's no question it's bad for your heart and it's bad for your lungs. So if you have lung cancer as a result of smoking and wonder why your prayers to God for having healthy lungs isn't working, it's because there are natural consequences to sins. That's the way it is. You know, if you put your hand on the stove, you can't say, God, please don't let me burn my hand as I put my hand on the red hot stove. Because that's a natural consequence. But if you receive a disease that you can't understand where it's from, what it's doing to your life, God's brought into your life for a reason, and it slows you down, it changes your thought patterns. I've had many people in this congregation, including myself, have gone through this, where you got so sick you thought you were going to die. It changes your thinking about what's important in life and what isn't. And it brings you back to who's really in charge. You kind of thought you were in charge until you got really sick. And there are a lot of... The flavor of prayer to God has a nuance of repentance in it when we get sick and when we get ill. It just shows up because we now are made aware again of our weakness. So you can't put God in a box. That's what I'm trying to say here. And Israel was trying to do that. We're always in a bad place to think that God will heal us through outward forms of repentance. So what's really going on here? One thing is that we depersonalize God. And we abuse Him when we approach Him as though we would put a cake in an oven. And God mentions that in chapter 7. He even calls Israel a half-baked cake. Like something, you know, you know what it's like when you're making pancakes and the bubbles are all coming up now. You look at it, it's just ready to turn. And well, imagine not turning it and just serving it that way. And God says, you know, Israel, you make me sick. Let's read chapter 7 quickly because I need to do that before I go on. We're going to start making references to it. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, that's their capital, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. Somebody say something? I'm in chapter 7. If you want to know where I am. Yeah, yeah. Any question, just yell out at me. Hosea 7. And I'm in chapter 7, verse 2. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, and now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven. They approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he doesn't know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he doesn't know it. It means his life is ebbing away and he's not even aware. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim, which is another way of representing Israel, the northern kingdom, has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. And when they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, and they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. We'll talk about that in a minute. It's like a faulty weapon. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. So, no personal relationship with God, and when sin is no longer the core rebellion against God, and when our goal is simply to seek, you know, God's immediate favors or to see Jesus as our example and all that kind of stuff, you know, then the church is sick. I'm talking about Old Testament Israel, New Testament church. Anytime you hear people talking about Jesus being our example, be really careful with that one. There are some people who think that's the gospel. Follow Jesus. Be like him. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that the Son of God went to the cross and died where you should have died and was raised for your justification. Yes, now follow him. But the gospel, the good news is not be like Jesus. That's stupid news because nobody can be like Jesus. There are subtle messages that go out there that can be easily believed. So the outcome of what we saw that I mentioned earlier in the year of the evangelical back in the 60s and the 70s was that salvation was no longer getting right with God through Jesus Christ. Salvation had everything to do with liberating people from various kinds of oppression. Yes. No, that's because you're born again. You have the mind of Christ. God says, imitate me. Yeah, you can do that now because you are a believer. But the good news preached to the non-believing world to draw them in is not Jesus is your example. That's only for you and me once we're in the kingdom. Yeah. Thanks for asking. Questions usually clarify truth, so that's good. Yeah.
Talks about in a survival situation, have no expectations but hope in everything. expect to get out of a situation, that those expectations are dashed, that most likely will lead to decisions that end up in your death. Whereas if you have no expectations about your circumstance, but you're always hopeful about what may come, that's the posture to have in a survival situation. And so I think about, you know, approaching God with, look, I should have no expectations about what's going to come day by day. I am the creature. He's God. But I hope in everything, because I hope in Christ. I hope in His promises. I hope in the ultimate fulfillment of those things. And so having just recently read that as possibly an illustration of this type of thinking, is that they're presuming upon God. They have these expectations. You should do this for me. This is the deal. Rather than hoping in the promises of God and who God is by nature of His character and their personal relationship with Him. Is that an appropriate way to think about that? Does that illustrate what you're trying to say?
It did. Okay. It reminds me of a conversation we had recently, too, about your job. And as a Christian in a non-Christian theater, how do you get Christian truth across? And that's good. Now, so if I'm a soldier in a really bad place, as a Christian, I know that God sees me, and He knows where my enemy is. He understands everything about my situation. So that's got my hope level up on the table already, because He knows I'm not lost. Now, whether it's His will or not to deliver me from this situation is unknown to me at this point. So my hope is not in a presumed deliverance. My hope is in knowing that He's with me and knows my situation. That gives me the strength to do what my God-given eyes, ears, and brain tell me what to do. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah. Yeah, learning to trust Him. One of the more common questions that Christians get asked, certainly pastors get asked by people, is how do I know God's will for my life? You know, which is always a zinger. But there's more in Scripture about that than we think. It's just that we want God to trim the problem with specifics that He's not ready to give us. Scripture says, follow the desires of your heart and the Lord will lead your steps. God's made us differently. He's given us certain desires. So I tell a person, you know, if a college student, I talk to people like Elijah all the time over at campus, you know, I'm a such and such major, but I'm not sure what God wants me to do. You know, how do I know what God's will for my life is? And I try to bring them back to realizing, look, you know that God wants you to be X, Y, Z, like, you know, in the Bible, in prayer, faithful, loyal, all those things. That's a given. But you don't know if God's going to have you marry or not, go to grad school or not, go into science or into literature, you know, all these unknowns. But He's given you abilities. So God's given you desires and abilities. So you press on with what's a moral, acceptable desire and just say to God, if I'm going down the wrong path here, slam the door in my face, please. I don't want to waste time. So there's nothing wrong with pursuing the desires of your heart as long as you have given God the veto card to say, no, this is not where I want you to go. And it's by process of elimination and process of discouragement that God leads us. Yeah.
Do you think it might be fair to say that in this situation we're getting confused about God's timing? Because I think something that we should be able to have very clear expectations of God, and those are things that He promised, that ultimately that we will be released from sin, we will have more suffering, that we will ultimately be delivered. I think even Israel sort of explained that, that ultimately that God was going to redeem His people. He would never allow His people right. to fall away completely, that they would be redeemed. But it seems, I was wondering if it's fair to say that maybe they got confused.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good point, because I mean, we're always expecting God to do things on a time frame that's nowhere near His. The big issue with Israel here is that they don't see that their relationship to God has gone from spiritual to religious. It's gone from the heart to outward motions. And that's what God's calling them on the carpet for. Yes and yes. Ruth, you go ahead, Ruth. And then Rabo.
You know, the point he was mentioning, this thought was going through my mind, a song that had a line that says, if you can't break God's commandments, you can't help people. Because the first verse of it says, he has commanded, and you have a reason for that, that he may heal you. And in other places that we find is God says, He knows just how much pressure to use to drive the brain. So he knows just how much pressure to use in this situation to get the result that he wants, which is for them to turn around. And
right. Right. Just trusting in the big picture and going back to what Chase just said a minute ago, I mean, Israel was, even if they turned around some now, God still is mustering the Assyrian army in the north to come down and cart these people away. And it's going to be a future generation that's going to return physically as well as spiritually. So the timing is, remember, God, what God's doing with His people is designed to be a witness to the world as well as to the heavenly hosts, which we know very little about. And that's why the timing issue is very difficult. Yeah, Rabo and then Peter.
What I was thinking of is that in Isaiah, Israel was looking at material healing. Mm-hmm. They had no concern for their spiritual condition.
Right.
They were concerned with material benefits, political, military, and so they're, you know, for us, when we look for physical healing, I think sometimes we're off track in the same way because God is going
okay, and Peter.
It's interesting, the takeaway I have here is that the thing goes, you know, for me, it sounds like humility before God often actually translates as bold. You know, because I really don't know exactly what He's going to do, I just, you know, if the desire of my heart is in there someplace, I'll jump on it. And yeah, He's got the veto. I'm watching for that for sure. But in humility, to move on something boldly, I think, rather than wait and see and you know this and that and the other thing. Jump on it. He'll tell you if He doesn't want you to do it.
He will. Or show you. Yeah.
You speak quietly first.
Moth. The moth comes first, then the lion. Yep. You looked at that earlier. Okay, thanks for all your input. Would you look at verses 4 to 7 of chapter 6? And I want to go through...
Chapter
6. I'm backing up to 6 for a minute. In chapter 6, verses 4 to 7, he reiterates the original charge that he brought against them back in chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to read 4:1 to you to remind you. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. What's the case? There is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. That was the original indictment. No faith, no love, no knowledge. That's pretty bad. So now you come to 6:4-7, he starts to spell it out, and he brings a number of specific accusations. And the first accusation is that their love for him is like the mist or the fog in the early morning. We get up, you know, you might get up and go to work tomorrow morning and it'll be foggy till 8 o'clock, and then it burns off. And who at 3 in the afternoon is even remembering the fog in the morning? And God is saying, you don't think of me much. You're like the mist in the morning. Your affection for me is gone. 4-7. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, the mist, and like the dew, which goes away early. Okay? So, this is just lack of love for God. It's like, you know, going back again to conversations I've had with people, like to the one, that woman I wouldn't marry years ago. Someone says to you, but our family's been Christians for generations. It's meaningless. What's that mean? What is God? What's God want from you now? What's he demanding from you to be obedient? In your case, Mrs. Smith, it is that God's make it very clear that believers should not marry non-believers. When I was teaching on this here years ago, when my kids were, you know, growing up here in Woodstock, when we moved to Woodstock, I had a 10th grader, an 8th grader, and a 2nd grader. And I remember saying a couple of times, but I hadn't said this in a long time, that if my daughter Tina is a non-Christian, okay, she falls in love with a strong Christian guy, if she doesn't become a believer, instead of me being all excited about this, I need to go to the guy and say, you must not marry my daughter. Because while I think in the human scale, she'd be good, you'd be good for her, God says, you shouldn't be marrying a non-believer, and my daughter is not a believer. And that's how radical it has to become. You try telling the average parent that, and you're going to hear them think, if not say, it's your job to marry them. Yes. Say it again. Two non-believers. Yeah, I'm not violating scripture by doing some ceremony. Yeah, because I haven't done that. Maybe I've done two in my whole life. And the motive for that was, well, they know I'm a pastor, so they're going to get some Bible in this thing. Bad, but it wasn't. You're not violating scripture doing that. Yeah. Okay. Number one is lack of love for God. Okay. And that's a picture of what love for God is like without true repentance. Number two is the absence of true knowledge of him. Now, what does that mean? You look at verse 3, it shows that they wanted some knowledge, but that it was ceremonial knowledge. Let us know God. Let us press on to know the Lord. Now, coming from the covenant people of God, that's a really strange statement. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. You know, if you just took the word Lord out of the sentence and put Baal in the sentence, you'd be right where Baal worship was. It was all about the sun rising and the sun going down and the rain and the fertility rites so that you get a good crop. This verse here has to do with, Lord, send us a good weather report so that we'll know your goodness to us again. You know, they're like completely off track. Well, yeah, I guess so it is. Amos, I want to take you to a verse that says, I've read Isaiah 1 to you a number of times recently, so I won't do that again. That's where God says, listen up, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking to his own people, saying, I can't stand your worship. I can't stand your prayer meetings. I can't stand your feasts. Just stop, you know, because all this stuff you do is not true worship. I'd rather have you leave all of that home and just give me your heart. That's really the point of Isaiah 1. You know, Isaiah and Amos knew each other. They prophesied at the same time. And there's a section in Amos chapter 5, a couple of verses that sound really like Isaiah and some of what Hosea is saying too. I'm going to read these three verses. Amos 5, 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Just think about that. You can sing to God, and it's received as a noise if the heart's not in the right place. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I'm sure you've heard that verse quoted many times, but did you know it came right on the heels of an indictment of false religion? Okay. Third, God charged them with unfaithfulness, and he takes them back to the Garden of Eden to do it when he talks about Adam. Verse 7, rebellion lies deep in the heart. You know that. I know that. But the consequences, the two-part consequences were seen at the beginning. What did Adam do when he sinned? A, tried to cover it up and blame somebody else, and then sin abounded. If you look at Genesis and look at the rebellion of Adam and Eve, what you see, if you don't see anything else, is sin, cover it up, blame somebody else. And then as soon as that first phase is over, sin abounds. You have the very first person born into this world was a murderer. You know, if somebody came from outer space, and I'm using this as an illustration, and just looked at the generation of man that God created on the face of the earth, you'd see in the very first offspring, he got a big problem here. Rebellion with the ones that he created out of dust, and then the first naturally born person is a murderer, and then it goes from there. Sin abounds as a result of covering up and not admitting the sin. Yep.
Just briefly on transgress the covenant.
Okay.
Yeah, and then verse 6 prior to.
Okay, even though I know you could probably do it as well as I can.
Well, yeah.
Okay, it's always good to hear another voice. Well, the covenant has to do with the arrangement that God made with Adam. In the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. That was the covenant relationship, and Adam rebelled, ate of the forbidden fruit, and now it was on the way to death. There was spiritual death instantly. There was soul death as he and his wife began to blame each other and it deteriorated from there. And then there's physical death eventually. So that's the covenant thing. The arrangement was broken. The second part that you mentioned there in, is it verse, what?
Six.
Yeah, six. I delight in loyalty rather than... loyalty here, I think, is another word for keeping the covenant. Honesty. You know, if you're loyal to me, you'll do what I say. I would think, yeah. And you as a soldier, what's a loyal soldier do? Doesn't he do what he's told? He's loyal to his commanders, he's loyal to his comrades. So whatever the order is, you do. That's loyal. God says to Adam, don't eat. Adam was disloyal. So he's drawing a comparison between Adam's disloyalty and the nation's disloyalty. And it sticks after. So, yeah, you're welcome, so I should stop. I love it when I don't get through my notes. That means there's some activity going on here.
So yeah. You don't have to prepare for next week.
Well, I have to prepare some. That's not my motive, you know.
No.